Take your Bibles tonight. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Apologize for my voice today. I think I got hit with the 97 degree weather followed by the 70 degree weather. Big drop, and I think I don't know about you guys, but it affected me. Whew. And some days I just can't hardly talk. So it's been that kind of day today. But Colossians 3, and we're going to look in verse 1 through 7 tonight. And looking through this study in Colossians, keeping Christ in focus. And tonight we're going to look at living the resurrected life. Let's look here in verse 1 through verse 7. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. We'll stop there, and we'll look at living the resurrected life. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for the fact he can be preeminent in our lives. Help us to take this challenge tonight, apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And pull up a slide for you here. This picture, this guy here, his name is James Butler Bonham. He was the messenger of the Alamo, where one of 257 Texans who died defending the Alamo on March the 6th, 1836. On a wall near the main entrance of the Alamo in San Antonio. If you go there today, there's a portrait of this man with the following inscription. James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for the freedom. So that's not his picture. That's his nephew. Looks just like him. So with that illustration in mind, we must understand tonight that there is no literal portrait of Jesus Christ. I don't care what church you go into. They got the pictures of Jesus there. Nobody knows what he looked like. Okay? There's no portrait of Christ. And I think the Lord intended for that. Sometimes you wonder if the Bible was in pictures, right? And I think the Lord intended that because we can make those images in our minds into idolatry. But what I really believe is, if Christ lives in you, if you are portraying Jesus Christ to this lost world, then as the body of Christ does that, people should be able to see a living portrait of Christ through you. And by our words, by our deeds, by our thoughts and our actions, we'd be so reflected of Christ that when people see us, they see a portrait of Christ, who is the manifestation of God in this world. We should be living what I call the resurrected life, dead to self and alive to God. For our summer series, we are looking in the book of Colossians. I love this book of the Bible. The number one priority in our lives, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Life gets busy, we get distracted, it's easy to lose our focus on the main thing. Many times we inadvertently dethrone Him due to man's opinions and distractions of this world. My challenge for us once again, always focus upward on Christ. May He stay and be enthroned in your heart. May Christ be so lifted up in your life that when people see you through your words, your deeds, your thoughts, your actions, they see Christ in you, the hope of glory, a literal living portrait of Christ in you. This adventure through Colossians, we began in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 with Paul's greeting to this church. He was thankful for them. In chapter 1, verse 3 through 8, he prayed for them. Chapter 1, verse 9 through 14. He exalted the preeminence of Christ in chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. He exhorted them to continue in the faith in verse 21 and 23. He gave his credentials as a minister of the gospel. And he give what ministry truly was from chapter 1, verse 24 to chapter 2, verse 3. And the rest of chapter 2, we finished up last week. He gave a wonderful defense of the gospel as he attacked the lie of the Gnosticism that was going into the church where they were dethroning Christ. And he gave a description of just what we enjoy, this completeness or fullness of Christ. We had looked at in chapter 2, verse 4 through 10, he attacks the philosophical aspect of that lie. Then he attacked the idea of legalism, then mysticism, then asceticism, as he goes through the rest of chapter 2. So now, the first half of the book is over. Now we get into chapter 3 and chapter 4 where we see the practical side of the matter. Because if Christ is truly preeminent in our lives, basically chapter 3, chapter 4, this is how you should be living. This is how you should reflect a proper portrait of Christ in light of the doctrine that Paul gives in chapter 1 and chapter 2. After all, it does little good if Christians declare the truth, but they fail to demonstrate it in their lives. There are so many Christians out there, they will defend truth at the drop of a hat, but their personal lives, they deny the very doctrines they profess. Titus 1:16 says, they profess they know God, but in their works they deny Him. Understand something. What you believe about the book, what you believe about doctrine determines how you behave. Let me say that again. What you believe determines how you behave. Upon a basis of good doctrine rises the structure of practical Christianity. Understand something. Show me the churches. Show me the body of Christ and the churches, the local churches that have drama, that have church politics, that have division, and have a lot of sin going on, and I will show you a church that does not take the doctrine of the Scripture seriously. They have not built their church on God's Word. We must keep in mind that culturally, the pagan religions of Paul's day, they said very little or nothing about personal morality. A worshiper in that day could bow before an idol, put his offering on the altar of that idol, and go back and live the same old life of sin. What a person believed had no direct relationship with how he behaved. And no one would condemn a person for his behavior. But the Christian faith brought a whole new dimension, whole new concept into this pagan Roman world. What we believe has a very definite connection with how we behave. After all, faith in Christ means being united to Christ. And if we share His life, we must follow His example. We cannot live by His Spirit and He permit us to live in sin. Paul connected doctrine with duty in this section by answering this question. How shall I live this resurrection life? How can I live so that I am properly reflecting Jesus Christ? Notice three things tonight in this text that we must do in order to live a resurrected life with Christ preeminent and in first place. Number one, how shall I live this resurrected life? Number one, explore the riches that are found in Christ. Explore the riches that are found in Christ. Look at verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, back up to verse 20, ye be dead with Christ. Verse 3, you're dead and your life is hid. Here's the picture he's given of baptism again. Throughout the New Testament, Paul gives a picture of baptism. The illustration of baptism, literally speaking, we were baptized with Christ. When we died with Him, buried with Him, rose again, when we accepted Him as Savior. The word if there in this verse can be translated since you're risen with Christ. If you're born again tonight, you are raised once and for all with Jesus Christ. As believers, we are identified with Christ in His death, His burial, His resurrection, and even His ascension. And that is pictured in baptism. It's rolled out in every individual life. I tell this all the time. When you get baptized, you form a cross with that water. Now, baptism does not save you. It's a picture of what the Lord has done in your life. Inside of you, you're forming a cross. When I take you down and you go down, that's the death. You form a cross, death, burial, and resurrection. You're telling the church that I have been dead to my sins. I'm dead with Christ. I've been buried. I rose again. That's what you're telling the church as a public testimony of what God's done in your life. There's so much wrong teaching on baptism that it's throughout, it permeates the New Testament when it comes to Paul's picture here. So if you have accepted Him as your personal Savior, our exalted position in Christ is not a hypothetical thing or a goal which we strive. This is an accomplished fact. You are born again. You have been dead with Christ, buried, rose again. And this is in view of our wonderful identification. We have a great responsibility. Seek those things which are above, verse 1. The Bible teaches true holiness and tells us very clearly how to obtain it. We live in a day in America. The church in America have separated personal holiness from salvation in such a way to where personal holiness, they will define that as legalism. No, that's not legalism. Paul defined what legalism was from verse 11 through verse 17 of chapter 2. He's talking about the idea of pursuing holiness, pursuing holy living, pursuing the Holy Spirit working through your life, changing you into the person that Christ wants you to be so people see you, they see Christ in you. It's the idea of personal holiness. But yet we've separated that because we've created such a shallow Christianity, not built on doctrine, to where people don't see Christ in others, they see the world in others. We must understand, don't separate those things. Seek those things which are above. It begins with the believer continuously centering his interest in Christ. Through Christ's death, through His burial, through His resurrection, through His ascension, we have been separated from the old life of this world, and now we belong to a new heavenly life. If a person has been truly converted, he is enjoying the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Are you enjoying the life of Christ and the resurrected life tonight? Are you enjoying that? We have the freedom from sin. We can explore and we can enjoy all the riches that are found in Christ. That is why we must seek the eternal things which are above, not the temporal things of this world. Christ is not only the author of the new life, but He is the constant source of it. We must abide in Him. We must seek those things which are above. The phrase right hand of God, where Christ is sitteth on the right hand of God, that indicates His position of supreme authority, seated once and for all. Just as He's truly preeminent, He must be number one and preeminent in your life. When Jesus Christ gave us His life, He lifted us up out of the grave and set us on a throne in heaven. He sitteth the right hand of God, and we are seated there with Christ. Amen? Amen. Explore the riches that are found in Christ. How shall I live this resurrected life? Let's explore the riches that are found in Christ. And when you're exploring things, you're mining deep into the Word, and you're enjoying the Word, and you're enjoying walking with Christ, and your focus is upward, your focus is here and not around here. The more we focus here, the more we get our eyes off other people and other things. Are you enjoying Christ tonight? Number two. Look at verse 2 through 4. How shall I live this resurrected life? Number 2, experience the holiness that is pursued in Christ. Not only should I explore the riches, but experience the holiness pursued in Christ. So how do we seek those things which are above? That's the question. The secret is found in verse 2. Set your affection. Habitually set your mind, your attention, your affections on things above, not on things of this earth. You think about them. You mind them. The eternal things which are above. Christ, who is preeminent, He is above. This refers to a continuous experience and definitely denotes the place of a person's will has relative to true holiness. Understand, God does not force His will upon people to make them conduct their lives in complete accordance with His plan. There is a decision point you must make in your life. I'm risen with Christ. I'm going to seek those things which are above. I'm going to set my affection on things which are above. The basis for this new style of life comes from heaven itself, the same place from which the new birth originated. The same person that made the new birth possible also makes the new standard of life possible. Christians are obligated to judge everything by the standards of this new life. Our feet must be on this earth, but our minds must be fixed in heaven. Now understand something, with that point down, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. That sounds cliche, but it's not. We are to set our affection, set our mind on above. We got to keep our affection, but we still have to live in this world. There's a balance there. So, it means that the practical, everyday affairs of life get their direction from Christ in heaven. Everything you do you pray about it? Every decision you make, do you pray about it? Everything you do, are you trying to glorify Christ? It means further that we look at earth from heaven's point of view. We must constantly keep our attention and our affection fixed on the things of heaven through the Word, through prayer, through worship, through service. We can enjoy the days of heaven upon the earth. According to Deuteronomy 11:21, if we keep our hearts and our minds in the heavenlies, experiencing the holiness that's pursued in Christ. Hey, the Christian life is exciting, man. You can experience it. Think about this. How did Joshua and Caleb spend 40 years in the wilderness watching all their peers died? How did they get victory during those 40 years? Their minds and their hearts were fixed in Canaan. What did Caleb tell Joshua when they got in the promised land? Give me this mountain. I want that mountain. I've been thinking about that mountain for 40 years. I won't take it. I'm 83 years old, but I'm going to get it. They knew they had an inheritance coming, and they lived in light of the inheritance. Hey, Christian, you've got an inheritance coming. The riches in heaven someday. How we stand and walk depends on where we sit. Are we seated with Christ in the heavenlies? If you're saved and born again, you are. Let's live like it. Live like it, because this temporal thing, this world we live in is so temporal. Everything around us is temporal. Focus what's on eternal. That helps. It gives us direction, gives us perspective on the hard days, because we know the hard days, the storms, are temporal. We know the things of this earth are temporal. So we keep our mind set on Christ. We keep our mind set on the heavenlies. And we pursue that. So how is this possible? Look at verse 3. You are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. We have died to the old order. To the world's way of thinking and doing. The word dead relates to a definite act. So believers are hid with Christ in God or live by God's power. Notice that we've died with Christ. The fullest explanation of this truth is found in Romans 6-8. Christ not only died for us at substitution, but He died. We died with Him. That's identification. That's the purpose of baptism, the illustration of that. We are in Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. We died in Christ. That means we can have victory over the old sin nature that wants to control us. Everybody has that sin nature that threatens to control you. You don't have to be controlled with that if you've got the Holy Spirit in your life. And I worry about those people that tell me they're saved. I don't say worry, I'm concerned. I'm concerned those people that say, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, but they're so controlled by their old sin nature. Either A, they're backslidden and haven't gotten victory, or B, they never got it to begin with. Understand. We have to be dead to self. We have to be dead to this flesh. We got to be alive unto God. We got to allow the Holy Spirit and yield to Him to help Him work in us each and every day. Then he says in Romans 6:2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? There's the baptism imagery again. Ye are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Hidden in Christ means we no longer belong to this world. We belong to Christ. The sources of life that we enjoy come only from Him. You ever wonder sometimes why you're just kind of uneasy sometimes when maybe you might be slipping a little bit, backslidden or something, and you get kind of uneasy, or you're trying to find something that feels like home and you just can't find what's home because you not belong to this world. You're a citizen of eternal city, of heaven, and we're not home yet. But until we get home, we're traveling home. And as we're traveling home, we've got to live in this temporal world. That's the imagery I want to point out to you. We keep our eyes fixed on home. We're going to be home someday. And everything's going to be complete. But until then, keep your mind set there as you live through this life. Because hurdles are going to come, and obstacles are going to come, and trials are going to come, and things are going to come. We've got to set our affection on things above. And I like this here. That does not mean we should ignore our earthly responsibilities. I'm not saying to sell all and go up some mountain and wait for them, okay? I'm not saying that. Wear white bed sheets if you do that, okay? He's an angel, you know. I'm kidding. But what I'm saying is, it means our motives and our strengths come from heaven, from Christ, not from earth. What's my motivation to do this? My motivation is in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, I like that. Think about that for a second. When Christ, who is our life, when He shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. That's our motivation. One day He's coming back to receive His people unto Himself. This is the idea. The word appear is manifestation. At that time, Christ will display to the world that there's only one way of salvation, as He is today, through His sacrifice on the cross. Furthermore, there's only one way of true holiness for the believer to allow the life of Christ to be manifested through them. We live in Christ. Christ is our life. Eternal life is not some heavenly substance that God imparts as we as sinners trust the Savior. Eternal life is Jesus Christ Himself. We are dead and alive at the same time. A great paradox. Dead to sin, alive in Christ. 1 John 5:12. That theme permeates the New Testament. Christ is now seated at the Father's right hand, but one day He will come back and take His people home. Amen. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. If you ever never read that, read it and you'll bless or get blessed. Amen. And when He does, we shall enter into the eternal glory of Christ. When He is revealed in His glory, we also shall be revealed in glory. According to Paul, we have already been glorified. Romans 8:30. The glory simply has not yet been revealed. Christ has already given us His glory, but the full revelation of glory awaits the return of the Savior. Oh, what a day that will be when Christ shall appear. Think about this. Here's a good illustration. In wintertime, the trees look dead. There's deadness everywhere. No leaves, no fruit. Springtime comes. Summertime comes. The living root produces leaves and fruits and beauty. So our winter is the concealment of Christ. You are hid in Christ. And the summertime is the manifestation of Christ. Ye are dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Yes, dead, full surely, but dead in appearance, alive at the roots. Think of the summer burst which is to follow. What an illustration. What a thought. Someone has said life is what you are alive to. Think about this for a second. Life is what you are alive to. What makes you come alive? When you talk to a kid, about a ball game or an ice cream cone or something like that, it makes that kid come alive. You talk to a teenager. Used to be cars and things. Now you talk to a teenager about a cell phone. They come alive. I'm kidding. Cars or dates or whatever. You talk to different people about what makes them come alive. Each and every one of us have our interests. We have those things in our life which just makes us come alive. Think about this. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ was Paul's life. And he was alive to anything that related to Christ. I'm not talking bad about hobbies or anything, but the one thing that must make you come alive in your life is the thought of Jesus Christ. Does the thought of Jesus Christ and loving Him and serving Him make you come alive? If not, He's not preeminent in your life. He must be enthroned in your heart. Are we experiencing the true holiness as pursued in Christ by knowing Him? Paul said in Philippians 3:10 that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. That was Paul's number one priority. That's what made Paul come alive. I hope that makes me come alive each and every day. Make sure He's preeminent in your life. Number three, how shall I live this resurrected life? Here's the positive part. Explore the riches that are found in Christ. Experience the holiness that is pursued in Christ. Number three, we have to execute the flesh that hinders me in Christ. Notice what he says in verse 5, Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now in verse 5, Paul has just told the Colossians they had died. Now he tells them to mortify, to put to death their members which are upon the earth, whatever belongs to their earthly nature. Because Christ is the focal point of the Christian life, the center of the Christian life. We can depend on His power to help us overcome and help us mortify those members. Although believers died to the world's way of thinking when they became Christians, hey, our fallen nature isn't completely removed. And it will not be as long as we live in this life, in this body. So we have to contend with it. That's why every day we must die to ourselves. Die to self, die to self, die to self. Mortify, mortify. That's a decisive act each and every day. Because we've died with Christ. We have the spiritual power through the Holy Spirit to slay the earthly, the fleshly desires that want to control us. Paul called this reckoning ourselves, to be dead in a Christ, dead to sin, but alive to Christ. Romans 6:11. It says, mortify your members. The word member, those evil habits that are specified here are the members, the special habits of sin formed from limbs of a body, which the inward evil life represents itself. He says, start to put to death those members. The image of sin as a body here underlines the mention of particular sins as members. Paul begins to name sins now through this chapter. And people don't like that. Tell me about Jesus. Tell me about His love and His grace, but don't name any sins. Don't point out my sin. How in the world will we ever know the depth of Jesus' love and His mercy and His grace in our life if we are ignorant about the depth of our sin? What is wrong with people today? Why do they separate that? They're like, don't talk about my sin, but hey, let's preach a Jesus of love and grace and mercy, and that's good. But we got to know the depth of our sin to experience the depth of His mercy and of His grace. These sins He mentions here belong to the old life, the old man. They have no place in our new life in Christ. Verse 6 tells us that God's judgment falls on those who practice these sins, and God is no respecter of persons. People mistakenly think that God only judges unbelievers and He excuses sin in the Christian. I'm sorry, don't use grace as a license to sin. God certainly does forgive sin, 1 John 1:9, but that does not mean He condones it. Verse 7 is a reminder to the church that the sins Paul just listed were representative of their life before becoming Christians. Then he would go on to list other sins that must be resisted, so they would not question in their minds exactly what he meant. This reminder also served to counter the false teaching of many of those lustful Gnostics who taught what was done with the physical body had no influence upon the spiritual. Paul goes from positive to negative because negative warnings and commands grow out of positive truths of doctrine. Think about this for a second. If my appendix is ruptured, I can go to the doctor and the doctor can give me a positive pep talk. It's okay, man. Your appendix is ruptured. You shake it off and you go on, man. Has he fixed my appendix? No. He must cut me open and remove my appendix for me to feel better. There's a positive, I can talk about it. Then there's the negative. He's got to go in and he's got to remove it. But the result is healing. Understand, there's positives and negatives here. No amount of lecturing about beauty will produce a garden. You got to get in there and dig and pull out some weeds. Positive and negative goes together because one without the other leads to imbalance. So understand, he's pointing out their sin. Notice what he says, mortify therefore your members. He begins with the first word, fornication. What does that word mean? All illicit sexual activities outside the boundaries of marriage. Sexual immorality. Then he says uncleanness. What is uncleanness? Lustful impurity that is connected with luxury and loose living. Then he says inordinate affection. That is a state of mind that excites sexual impurity. The person who cultivates this type of appetite can always find opportunity to satisfy it. If my mind and if my heart are seeking those things which are above, then I will not have the temptation to satisfy it with those perverted things from media, television, etc., etc. Then he says the word evil concupiscence. That means a strong sexual desire or lust. That's the base, evil desires, because desire leads to deed, appetites lead to actions. If we were purify our actions, we've got to first purify our minds and our hearts. What we desire usually determines what we do. That's why he goes back to verse 1 and verse 2. Seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things which are above. So you can put to death those things that are sin in your life. Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God. That should be our prayer. For it's out of the heart all those evil desires come, Jesus says in Mark chapter 7. Notice the other word, covetousness, which is idolatry. He said, and notice that, there's comma. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's the sin of always wanting more, whether it be more things or more pleasures. The covetous person is never satisfied with what he has, and he's usually envious of what others have. And you know, the root problem is idolatry. Covetousness puts things in place of God. It means placing the affections of earthly rather than on heavenly. The last of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not covet. Yet, that sin of covet breaks the other nine. A covetous person will dishonor God. A covetous person will take God's name in vain. A covetous person will lie, steal, and commit even sin to satisfy his sinful desires. That's why he says is idolatry. Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above. Mortify your members. Next Sunday, we're going to talk a little bit about the mortifying part as we go from verse 8 to verse 14. For right now, for the application, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above. Mortify your members. These three points. Explore the riches. Experience the holiness. Execute the flesh that hinders you. If we do these things, we can paint a portrait of Christ in our lives so other people can see Christ in us as we go about our day. Here's the application. Application is one simple principle. I must keep my focus upward so that I can progress forward in my Christian life. I must keep my focus upward so I can progress forward in my Christian life. When my focus is upward, all I care about is pleasing Him and not others. When my focus is upward, my number one priority, He is my number one priority. He is that determines everything I do. When my focus is upward, Christ is my passion. When my focus is upward, I am dead to self. When my focus is upward, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. When my focus is upward, I won't live for the trivial and for the temporal and for the drama. When my focus is upward, I will progress forward with my Christian life. Failure to focus upward causes you to go backward toward your old nature. It's an everyday yielding. Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things which are above. What an application. I close with this quote. There's a quote, I have several favorite quotes and books that I read. And there's a quote in C.S. Lewis's last Narnia book called The Last Battle. When they finally get home to heaven, everything kind of comes together that has been building. And notice what this quote says. I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. Come further up and further in. I love that. Further up and further in. It is amazing how much of the human experience and the promise of Christianity is summed up in these words. It encapsulates both the infinite, the finite, moral nature of humanity, and it screams out the promise offered to those to whom Christ will one day say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Our life here on earth is summed up by constant motion and perpetual change. As we go from one moment to the next moment, we know nothing remains the same for long. Our lives can go of one of two directions. We can go forward or we can go backward. We either grow and blossom in something new and different, or we degenerate into wasted potential. The Christian life is a perfect picture of this. There's always new trails to explore, new knowledge to acquire, new experiences to have, and each one is unique from the last. The problem is, though, that everything in this world is temporal. It tends toward decay. We are born into a reality where it's a losing battle from the very beginning. From the moment we first take our first breath and cry through this harsh, cold world, we are living on borrowed time. When we're young, we don't notice. As we age, the truth becomes inescapable. We say, for example, will I ever hold my loved one in my arms again? Will this be the last time I cuddle on the couch with my child before he or she is too old for that sort of thing? How much longer can I perform at this level? The end, of course, comes eventually. We die. Our bodies broken and racked with pain. Our treasured experience is spent. The world moves on without us hardly giving a blink. And that leads us to one of the most truly amazing promises on which Christians stand. Our story, your life, my life, as short as it is, it's not over with death. We will be translated into a new world that has no end. There will be time there to truly understand, to experience, to love, to build, to create. And we will do so with Christ, who shall appear, who all things are made. The one who loves us so much, He suffered and He died to ensure we had the chance to experience immortality and what lies beyond the grave. That is why it's so important to live, to embrace, to experience, and to enjoy this resurrected life. Let's start practicing now what a Christian should be, a portrait of Christ, because one day we will be with Him and we will see Him as He is, and we will be in our glorified bodies, and if it's be further up and further in indeed. Amen? Amen. Let's close now, have a word of prayer, and go into our communion service.